Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week is week four of our Deeply Formed Life series, in which we'll be looking at deep relationships. Before we get to Pastor Tierra and her message today, here's some things you need to know. If you happen to be in our area, next Sunday, March 28th at 6:30 p.m., we'll be holding a Setting the Table Vision Gathering. If you're interested in where the ministry of South Harbor and the Harbor Churches is headed, we invite you to come spend an hour with us. Our Easter season services will be on Thursday, April 1st at 6:30 p.m. for our traditional Holy Thursday service. This service is a time of contemplation and reflection. Our Easter Sunday morning services will be at 7:30, 9, and 11 a.m. The 7:30 service is full mask. 9 and 11 will be asking you to wear your masks while you move around the building and singing. We'll have some childcare available at the 9 and 11 services, and both the 9 and 11 will be live streamed as well if you're still not comfortable heading out in person. We also wanted to let you know that instead of our traditional Easter Palooza this year, we'll be offering you an opportunity to egg your neighborhood. Essentially, our kids team has put together a kit of some eggs and some information for you to spread around your neighborhood and share the good news of the resurrection with your neighbors. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tierra as she talks to us about deep relationships in a transactional world. And as a note as she begins, we had a little technical difficulty this past Sunday morning, and so the first minute or so of Tierra's audio is a little affected. We invite you to hang in there for just a minute, and you'll hear that switch. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
And this morning, we are continuing a sermon series that we started a couple of weeks ago. And this is actually the fourth week of the sermon series that we've been calling The Deeply Formed Life. And the basic idea behind the sermon series is that we recognize that formation is always happening. We are always being formed by our culture, by our world, by our work, by the roles that we play. We're always being formed. And yet, that formation that we experience, that formation work that's taking place, sometimes without us even knowing it, isn't always the same kind of formation that Scripture teaches about, the same kind of formation that Jesus calls us to. And so we started this sermon series to kind of make some distinctions between the kind of formation that happens within our culture and sometimes the deformation that happens within our culture and the formation that we are being called to, that the Holy Spirit works within us with our participation. And so during the first week of the sermon series, Pastor Tim introduced us to and kind of talked through some life patterns that form us. And then he introduced us to this practice of Sabbath. And then in the second week of our sermon series, Pastor Tim introduced us to kind of the way, the conflict patterns, the patterns of engaging in conflict that form us or deform us. And then he introduced us to this pattern or this practice of peacemaking. And then in the third week of our sermon series, last week, Pastor Tim introduced us to kind of some patterns of or maybe some deformation practices of deflection, and then introduced us to this pattern or this habit of reflection, this pattern of self-examination. And so this week, we want to continue in that same vein by talking a little bit about relational patterns, healthy relational patterns, unhealthy relational patterns. And one of the best, I think, examples of healthy relational patterns, go figure, I would say, comes from Scripture, and particularly found in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 a number of times. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but 1 Corinthians 13, even if this is your first time in South Harbor Church, you've probably heard this passage at a wedding. Maybe it was said at your wedding. Maybe it will be said at your upcoming wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and there's this beautiful, beautiful litmus test or scorecard for healthy relational dynamics, healthy relational patterns. And it reads this way, picking up in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it is not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes. It always perseveres. Those words are beautiful, aren't they? But if we're honest, they're probably a lot easier to read than to do, right? They're a lot easier to read than to do. For example, a few years ago, before I came to Harbor Churches, I was working in New England. And at the beginning of the year, we always get a fresh batch, not only of new students, but also new faculty. And I was checking in with one of these faculty members about how he was settling into the area. And as conversations like that go, I asked about the new home that he had moved into and how things were going. And he said, yeah, like things are great. I'm settling in okay. I love the house. No buyer's remorse, but I'm kind of having a problem with one of my neighbors. And I took the bait and I said, well, what? Say more about that. Like, what's going on with this neighbor? And he said, well, my neighbor is having some work done on their house. And for whatever reason, their contractor keeps leaving tools and ladder, like all this stuff on my side of the property line. And it's driving me crazy. I've talked to this neighbor and I said to him, like, hey, would you tell your contractor keep the things on your side of the property line? But apparently they're not hearing my request. And because I come out this weekend, and what is on my side of the property line but a ladder? And so I'm beside myself. I don't quite know what to do. Part of me thinks, so, well, the ladder's on my side of the property line, so technically that makes it mine, right? So maybe I should just destroy the ladder to teach my neighbor a lesson, right? And then he says, but then there's another part of me that thought, you know, maybe if I just, like, cover the ladder in animal excrement. His word's not mine. Cover the ladder in animal excrement. Maybe that'll teach my neighbor a lesson. And then he looks at me and he goes, well, you've lived in this city for a while. Like, how would you handle this? What would you do? I deserve an award for, like, the best poker face in that moment, because I was thinking all sorts of things in my head. Like, are we still talking about a ladder? This person is insane. Who thinks of this? This person's definitely a serial killer. Actually, no, that's too obvious, right? So by the time he says, like, what would you do? Like, how would you handle it? I say, you know, I think I would just move the ladder back to their side. And he, I kid you not, without missing a beat, he goes, oh, I guess I didn't even think of that. I could do that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not destroy a neighbor's ladder, nor does it weaponize dog poo. So the humor and the horror of that little anecdote aside, I think we all struggle with relationships. We struggle with moving beyond the surface. We struggle with making deep relationships and deep connections with people. Now, maybe most of us don't go around destroying our neighbor's tools and ladders, or maybe we don't weaponize dog poo. At least I hope none of us do that. But my guess is that we find it really difficult to resist the urge to dismiss people or disregard people. Our culture struggles to not dismiss people or disregard people. And I'm guessing that that's something that not only that we have to think about, but that we have to actively resist within our culture. And so yet, despite the fact that we have to actively resist that, I'm guessing that all of us want deep and meaningful relationships. Like, there's not a person alive, except for, like, maybe clinically diagnosed sociopaths, who don't want deep relationships. Like, who in this room doesn't want, by show of hands, a deep relationship with people, right? We all want that. We all want that. And so the question becomes, how do we get there? Well, our culture's best attempt at that, I think one of our best attempts at that, is a book written decades ago by a guy named Dale Carnegie. Dale Carnegie wrote a book called, what is it called? How to Win Friends and Influence People. How many of you have, like, heard of this book? Yeah, how many of you have read it? A couple? Yeah, right. I do the same thing. I hear about books. I read reviews about books. I don't always read them. So this is a book that has been a bestseller for decades. It's been highly influential, not only in the business world, but even in the nonprofit world. Even in church world, people have read this book. There's a lot of wisdom in this book. And rightly so, I think it's lauded as a really good book to look at. Just a quick read of, like, the section headers in the book. Things like fundamental techniques in handling people, or 6 ways to make people like you, or 12 ways to win people over to your way of thinking, or 9 ways to change people without giving offense or rousing resentment. Doesn't that sound like a good list of things that we could all use some additional skill building on? And yet, there's a subtle message that you might pick up even by reading the section titles, especially as you read through the chapters themselves. There's a subtle message about relationships that you pick up when you read a book like How to Win Friends and Influence People. And the subtle message is this, that relationships are a means to an end. Maybe not a bad end, maybe a really, really good end, but they're a means to an end. And people are only as valuable as what they have to offer and how they can be leveraged for the thing that we want to accomplish, whether that's a changed perspective or their sign off on a project that we want to go run with, or maybe their support, financial or otherwise, for a project that we're doing. And so if we're not careful, we begin to pick up these subtle messages within our culture that relationships are easy to disregard, or that relationships are only utilitarian. They're only as useful as the value that they add to our lives. So how do we cultivate deep relationships in a culture that dismisses people or leverages people or uses people? This morning, I want to take a look at a moment in the life of Jesus that gives us a glimpse into how to do that. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 36, which reads this way. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So Jesus has been invited. I'll pause there for a second for just a little tiny bit of context. Jesus has been invited to the home of a Pharisee. A little later in the text, this particular Pharisee is identified as Simon. So Jesus has been invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the party of religious purity. They were scrupulous in their observance of the law because they believed that if they kept the law, if God's people would keep the law and all the additional laws and commandments and teachings that have been added to the law to help people keep the law, that maybe God would send his Messiah to rescue God's people from Roman oppression. And so the Pharisees were very serious about keeping the law. And they have had several clashes with Jesus up until this point, even in Luke 7, pretty early on in Luke. But they've already had several clashes with Jesus, several moments where they've fallen into debate with Jesus, which makes you wonder, why exactly is Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus to his house for dinner? Like, why would he invite Jesus over to his house for dinner? Has he read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People? Is he trying to try out the practices in that book? How many of you have been invited over to someone's house after fighting with them? Like, not likely, right? And so what kind of dinner was this? Was Jesus being invited into? Some scholars would argue that because Greco-Roman culture had highly influenced Jewish culture, even in the first century, that the kind of dinner that Jesus was being invited into was something called a symposium. Now, when you think of symposium, I mean, we still use this like model in higher ed. So it's pretty popular. It's pretty common still for people to have symposiums. They're remarkably different than they were in the first century. But when you think of a symposium, think food, wine, and entertainment, but also think philosophical, political, moral debate. In fact, the philosophical, political, or moral debate was the highlight of the eating. That's what the symposium was built around. And so Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over to this meal, and it's most likely, at least some scholars believe, that it was a symposium because of cultural influences during that time. Some other context clues in the text, that Jesus is, they're all reclining at the table, which is what you would have done at a symposium. But the kind of story that Jesus tells is another indication. Jesus tells a story that kind of mirrors or reflects the kind of story that a philosopher would begin the night with, or a teacher or a rabbi would begin the conversation with. That's the kind of story that Jesus tells a little bit later on, which we'll get to in a bit. And so that tells us that Simon the Pharisee most likely invited Jesus over, even after several clashes with him, because he wanted to hear a little bit more about who it is that Jesus says he is. Jesus says he's the Messiah. People think he's a prophet. People follow him like he's a rabbi. So I kind of want to get a little bit more information there. But also because he kind of wants to test out what people were always testing out during these debates, which is usually philosophers were seen as these people who had the secret to the best way to live. And so essentially, if Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah, like he must have some way to live, some better way to live. And so Simon wants to test out, not just is Jesus the Messiah, but also is Jesus's way to live truly the better way to live? I think we could all be a little bit more like Simon, right? When we get into a disagreement with someone, that we could go the extra step that Simon takes of actually leaning in and asking simply, hey, could you say a little bit more about that? Hey, could you tell me a little bit more about the way that you're thinking? Is your way really relevant to my life? Simon asks. Simon is the foil of the story, as we'll learn a little bit later on. But I think his instincts on the very front end of this are actually a little bit more noble than we might ordinarily give him credit for as a Pharisee. But I also think Simon gets a little bit more than he bargained for, because picking up in verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, there are four accounts of this story, meaning one in each of the gospel accounts, each of the narratives of Jesus' life. And in all of these, there, you kind of get different versions of who this woman might be. In one of those, we hear that she is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, not Jesus' mom, but the sister of Lazarus. In two of those accounts, she's just referred to as a woman. But in this particular story, in Luke's version of the story, she is referred to as a sinful woman, or a woman who had lived a sinful lifestyle. Now, all of the accounts, though, get this one detail exactly the same. She brings with her an alabaster jar of perfume, or perfumed oil. So some of them say an expensive jar of oil, but what Luke, the doctor, wants you to get, he's just describing the bottle for you so that you can then take up the, you can then go the extra step of knowing, oh, this is what you would keep. Like alabaster, people would make a flask, and you would keep really, really valuable, really expensive perfume, perfumed oils or ointments within that kind of a jar. So when Luke says alabaster jar, he's saying this is really, really valuable. And in fact, some people would value the jar of perfumed oil that she brought at something like 300 denarii, which by their standards, would have been almost a year's wages for a day laborer. So think by our standards, even on the low end, like $35,000, $40,000, she brings a jar of oil into a party that's worth something like $35,000 or $40,000 in our time. Like, that's a lot. That's a whole lot. So we don't know who she is. We can't even figure out which woman she is, which Mary she is. And yet we do know that she brings something really, really, really valuable to the party, something really expensive, something really precious. And you almost get the sense that Luke is kind of contrasting here. He's juxtaposing the incredible worth and value of this alabaster jar of perfume that this woman brings and her complete and utter lack of value. Her complete and utter worthlessness as a person. A sinner brings a jar of really expensive perfume to a party, which raises the question, is she more than even the most valuable thing that she brings to this party, which is a really valuable thing? Is she more than this really valuable thing that she brings to the party? And the text kind of leads you to believe that she's not. Is she more than the most valuable thing that she brings to the party? And are we ourselves more than the most valuable things that we bring? The value of our homes, or the degrees that we hold, or the colleges that we went to, or our stats as an athlete, or our grades, and the networks that we have access to, or our status within the organizations that we are part of or that we run, or the kind of vehicle or the size of the truck that we drive, or the success of our children, or we're getting close to beach season in Michigan here. How many of our abs can we count, right? Are we more than even the very best things we have to offer? Reducing people to even the very best things that they have to offer is one of the ways we kind of miss them entirely. It's one of the ways that we stay on the surface. I used to see this a lot with athletes. I was a cheerleader, which is a sport, but I used to see this with other athletes more often, where there were these people who they were just really great at whatever sport they played, and they were basically groomed for college sports, and then they would get to college, and they would play sports really well, and some of them went on to play pro, but the vast majority of them did not, and so they would end up either in a grad program, or they would end up starting their careers, and what would often happen is that these individuals would kind of like fall into a crisis, because while everyone else was starting their life, everyone else was a little bit more sure of kind of what they were after or what they wanted, even if they couldn't find the role that they wanted immediately out of undergrad, and that a lot of these athletes had never thought about who they were. And no one had ever really even cared to ask them who they were other than how good they were at their sport. Their entire identity became about the sport that they played to the point where they never developed any other aspect of their identity. Reducing people even to the really good things about them is still reducing them. So into Simon the Pharisee's posh dinner party comes this woman who has lived a sinful life, and she has this alabaster jar of perfumed oil. And the message the text wants you to get is that she is not in the in crowd. She's not on the guest list. In fact, she's not even invited to the party. The reason she's there is not because Simon the Pharisee went to her house and handed her an invitation. The reason she's there is because she learns through the town gossip that Jesus is coming to eat a meal at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee, when he imagines the list of people that he would want to have a philosophical debate with at the storytelling of Jesus or after the storytelling of Jesus, does not think of this woman who had lived a sinful life, despite the fact that he knows who she is. As the story indicates, he knows who she is. He knows the kind of life that she's led. And he knows that if anyone could use a conversation with someone who, I don't know, might be the Messiah, if there's anyone who might need to have a conversation with someone about maybe a better way to live, it's maybe her. And yet she doesn't make the list, but she's so desperate. She is so desperate to engage with Jesus. She is so desperate to figure out a better way to live that she crashes the party anyway. But then, to make matters worse, she makes a whole scene in this party, a complete scene. She doesn't just blend in. At 38, she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. This moment is positively cringeworthy. And we might not read it that way because we miss some of the cultural subtleties, but this woman essentially begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, which means that she has to let her hair down to do that. And in this particular culture, you do not, as a woman, let your hair down in a room full of people, particularly a room full of what, if this is a symposium, are most likely all men. You do not let your hair down in a room full of all men. It would have been something that only the most... people of ill repute, I mean, would have done. Like it was to debase yourself in a room full of people to let down your hair. And so this moment becomes positively cringeworthy. It's people can barely watch. I mean, it's almost like the Scott's Tots episode of The Office. Like it's so bad that you can't even finish it. I said that to someone earlier and they go, no, I think Dinner Party is a little bit more cringeworthy. And I'm like, yeah, but you can watch Dinner Party. You can't watch Scott's Tots. It's so awful. It's probably one of the most cringy episodes of The Office I've witnessed. I have a theory about The Office and particularly Scott's Tots. I think what happens when we are watching Scott's Tots is that we don't just get embarrassed for Scott. We actually start playing back all of our own like humiliating, embarrassing moments. It's like we just like relive them in like rapid time. So maybe our most embarrassing moments are not like Michael Scott's or maybe even like this woman in this story. But I'm guessing that we've probably experienced some things that are pretty cringy and embarrassing. Some of you know that I recently took a little mini vacation to Providence to visit some friends. And I have a really fun community of people that I'm still constantly in contact with in New England. And this group of friends, we essentially all lived in the same neighborhood. Most of us worked on the campus right in the neighborhood. And we also, we would get together every Friday night for pizza at one of the family homes, and everyone was either Catholic or Protestant, but it was mostly Catholic, and so we all kind of went to the same churches, depending on what denominational affiliation we held. But there are two people within this community that are, like, one, two of the smartest people I have ever met in my entire life. Both the husband and the wife are philosophers. And secondly, they are the most awkward people I've ever met in my entire life. Like, so awkward that when they speak in public, like, people literally start squirming in their chairs and, like, pulling out their phones because they can't look directly at it. And so my favorite memory of these two is we were all invited to a lunch, and these two got there first, and then I walked in a room after them, and I said hi and greeted them, and then I went and kind of sat like across the room for them. And one of the most like prolific theologians in the country, who happened to be a visiting scholar for the year, he comes in after me, and he jokes that like the seat next to me is reserved for my like bestie, basically. And he's like, well, I'll sit one seat over from you so I can be on his right side. And so theologians make jokes like that. So eventually I'm like texting this person. I'm like, hey, like you might want to hurry up and get here. I'm listing the people who are in the room, and I'm like, there's only so much I can do here, so you might want to hurry up and get here. And I, as I'm texting, I hear this click, 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 and I'm like, what is that? And I look over at this couple, and the wife is clipping her fingernails at the lunch table. And I can't even bring myself to look at this guy whose name is on like 40,000 books and articles, but I can feel the disgust like radiating from him. He would eventually learn to find that couple as endearing as we all did. That was not the day that he learned that, though. So you might think, who invites people to parties who clip their fingernails at the lunch table? And as our story today seems to indicate, you can't always control who comes to your party. And maybe we shouldn't. Because for all the embarrassing moments that we've experienced ourselves or that we will experience over the course of our lives, I think one of the things we've learned, at least if we're old enough to learn that, is that people are more than the most cringy, awkward things that they do. People are more than that. And so is this woman in the story. And Simon the Pharisee would be able to see that if he were not so blinded by rage. I mean, all he wanted was to throw a posh dinner party. All he wanted was a lively debate with Jesus about the best way to live. And then in saunters this sinful woman, and she's weeping, and she's letting her hair down, and she's pouring perfumed oil all over Jesus' feet. And the whole thing is so unbearable that Simon says, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus apparently has ears like my mom, because he overhears Simon's mumbling, and he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon said back to him. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, and one of them owed him 500 denarii and the other just 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them do you think will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. And he just turns to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In a strange turn of events, the sinful woman becomes the moral exemplar in a room full of scrupulous, law-keeping Pharisees. She extends the very hospitality that Simon the Pharisee doesn't even bother with. But Jesus does something even more remarkable here that I think is worth pointing out. You see, more often than not, I think the reason that our relationships don't go deep enough is not just because we reduce people to the very best things that they have to offer, and not just because we reduce people to the most awkward or cringiest things that they've ever done, but also because we sometimes, and more often than not, reduce people to the very worst things they've ever said or done. Years ago, I was at a conference, and Brian Stevenson was one of the speakers. You probably know Brian Stevenson's name because he wrote a book called Just Mercy, and he also, which became a movie starring, I think, like Jamie Foxx. And I've listened to the book. I have not watched the movie. But this was before the movie and before the book when he was at this conference. And he must have lost a bet, because he found himself in a room of evangelical Christians who statistically are more likely to support the death penalty. And he's giving a talk about the poor execution of the death penalty. And nonetheless, this was one of the most gracious encounters that I have witnessed, because hundreds of people gathered together and they welcomed him. and they listened to his talk. He gave a very gracious, compelling talk about just kind of telling stories of people that he's represented over the course of his life. And I don't remember all the things from his talk because it's hard to remember talks from like 7 or 8 years ago. But I do remember a particular moment in that talk like it was yesterday, because there's a point where he kind of concludes telling this story about a young man who was sentenced to death that he'd represented. And then he stops and he looks out into this audience of like hundreds of people, and he says, one of the things that I've learned over the course of my life is that each of us is more than the worst thing that we've ever done. Each of us is more than the worst thing that we've ever done. And I remember you could have heard a pin drop in that room, which is hard to do and hard to accomplish as a speaker in a room full of hundreds of people. And yet everyone in that room listened to him, heard him, and took those words to heart. I can remember those words without even going back to the book to find where he quotes it there too. But I quickly learned that that wasn't actually true. Each of us is more than the worst thing we've ever done. Not entirely true, particularly for my generation. I came into like post-college adulthood just as social media was going mainstream. And so we had MySpace, which then gave way to Facebook, which then gave way to Twitter, which then gave way to like, I don't know, Instagram, TikTok, and a bunch of things that I'm like too old to know or figure out. But I learned as social media was going mainstream that social media is a really beautiful thing. Like, I was able to get into contact with classmates of mine who were at colleges all over the country. And then eventually when Facebook expanded, I was able to keep in touch with classmates from high school and from middle school and extended family members before and between family reunions. Like, social media was really cool and really great. But then I also learned that social media could be used pretty destructively. Social media could be used to bully people or harass people or to shame people and humiliate people, to essentially destroy people's lives, which I learned kind of like watching something happen for a couple of days years ago, kind of 2013, 2014. I remember sitting in my office, and because I was the millennial in the office, I got tasked with tweeting for our office. I had no training in like social media, and they were like, "Oh yeah, you're young enough. You have Twitter on your phone. You should tweet for us." And so I'm on Twitter, and I noticed this trending topic: has Justine landed yet? Do any of y'all remember that? Okay, good. No one remembers it. So this is the trending topic. I click on it, and I learn that Justine is a PR executive for a company called IAC. IAC is like the holder of a few brands that we recognize, like Match and OkCupid. And Justine has sent a couple of really colorful tweets to her followers over several days of her travel. Things like, "We're German, dude. You're in first class. It's 2014. Get some deodorant." Inner monologue as I inhale BO. Thank God for pharmaceuticals. Then during her layover in London, chili, cucumber sandwiches, bad teeth back in London. And then just as she was heading to Cape Town, she tweeted, "Going to Africa. Hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding. I'm white." And it was this last tweet that set the internet on fire. She turned off her phone, obviously, on a flight. But when she turned her phone back on, the first text message she received was from a person she hadn't talked to in years. It was a guy reaching out to her to say how sorry he was for what was happening. And then eventually, John Ronson captures this. He's a UK journalist. He says, "Justine then received another text. You need to call me immediately." And it was from her friend, her best friend, Hannah. And then her phone exploded with more texts and alerts, and then it rang. It was, "Hannah, you're the number one worldwide trend on Twitter right now," she said. Justine would have to catch up at lightning speed because it seemed that her tweet to just 170 followers had gone viral, and now the entire world was condemning her, including her colleagues. Tweets like, "In light of Justine's disgusting racist tweet, I'm donating to CARE today." Or, "How did Justine get a PR job?" Or, "I'm an IAC employee and I don't want Justine doing any communications on our behalf ever again, ever." Her employer would eventually join the Twitter frenzy, essentially issuing a statement of her release before they'd even spoken to her. "This is an outrageous, offensive comment," they said. "The employee in question is currently unreachable on an international flight." But then Ronson notes something that he found particularly just like frightening. He notices the moment where it switches from just people condemning her for her actions and her employer trying to disassociate themselves from her to the point where it almost became like trivial entertainment as people looked forward to her reaction to basically the demise of her social, professional, and economic life. All I want for Christmas is to see Justine's face when the plane lands and she checks her inbox or voicemail. We're about to watch Justine get fired in real time before she even knows she's getting fired. Other tweets included things like, does someone have video feed so that we can watch this happen? People just joined in together. I mean, literally hundreds of thousands of people just joined in together on this event. Now, I'm guessing not many people feel sorry for Justine. She used her agency poorly. She made poor decisions. She said the thing and she tweeted the thing that most of us, maybe because of her, know that you're probably not supposed to say out loud. You're probably not supposed to tweet. But this moment was so prolific that, I mean, and it went on for like days and months that to the point where Justine, in her kind of retelling of the story, contemplated ending her life because her life had effectively ended after this. She's definitely not a PR person anymore. I think a number of us have probably experienced moments like this, watching something like this unfold. We could probably add names to the list of people that we've seen basically get blown up on social media. Or maybe they didn't get blown up on social media. Maybe it just happened on a less public scale, like right here in West Michigan. Or maybe it happened in your school. Maybe it happened in your classroom, but the story is always the same. Like there's this thing that a person does and we don't really feel sorry for them because they shouldn't have done it. And yet the shame and the humiliation and the complete and utter outcasting, the relentless outcasting of that person just seems to go on and follow them forever. Which is what makes what Jesus does in this story so remarkable. When a woman whose name we don't even know, a woman who's known for the very worst things that she's ever done, a woman for whom, quite frankly, no one feels sorry for because she used her agency to make poor decisions and to enact poor actions, when she crashes a posh dinner party, weeping at the feet of Jesus, he doesn't reduce her to the best thing that she has to offer, that alabaster jar of perfume. He doesn't reduce her to the most cringy thing that she's ever done, like letting her hair down in a room full of men. He doesn't even reduce her to the very worst thing that she's ever done, something apparently so unseemly that Luke can't even name it. He looks at her and he sees a sibling. He looks at her and he sees a person who is made in the image of our triune God. Dare I say, Jesus looks past the guilt and the shame and the brokenness and the sin and all the muck. And he sees himself. He sees himself, a reflection of himself as God himself. Is that not the better way to live that Simon the Pharisee needed to hear? Is that not the better way to live that I think our world needs to hear? Is that not the better way to live that even the church needs to hear in our own time? It seems that the early church, while it had its flaws and it has its moments that are clearly documented in Scripture where they get this wrong, the early church did eventually learn to stop reducing people to the very best things people had to offer and the most awkward or cringy things that people had ever done or even the worst things that people had ever done. And it literally changes the entire world. I've been reading a book from Tom Holland. It's called How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Tom Holland was baptized in the Church of England, but isn't necessarily a practicing or professing Christian at the moment. And so I find his take of Christianity in the West as essentially like the dominant kind of intellectual, moral, and social infrastructure in the West, even for people who are not themselves practicing Christians. I find his like cataloging of the ascent of Christianity to that place and the holding power of Christianity, despite the fact that people are walking away from the faith. I find it fascinating. And so at one point, he talks about this notion of charity, this notion of Christian charity, and how that began to take root in society, even though it was completely and utterly countercultural. And he says this, and he's describing a couple of folks One of them that you might know, St. Gregory of Nyssa, his sister Macrina, his brother Basil. These are three people who are known in the fourth century as their bishops, their leaders in the church. And what they're known for is not necessarily their eloquence, even though they were very, very educated. They'd left careers to follow after Christ as pastors and ministers, but also because they just poured themselves out selflessly for the masses. And so Tom Holland is recounting some of the things that St. Gregory would say in his sermons. And he would say things like, "Do not despise these people in their abjection. Do not think that they merit no respect," he would urge his parishioners. "Reflect on who they are and you will understand their dignity. They have taken upon them the person of our Savior, for he, Christ, the compassionate, has given them his own person." And now this is Tom Holland's voice picking up again. "Gregory, more clearly than anyone before him, traced the implications of Christ's choice to live and die as one of the poor to its logical conclusion. That dignity, which no philosopher had ever taught might be possessed by the stinking, toiling masses, was for all. That there was no human existence so wretched, none so despised or vulnerable, that it did not bear witness to the image of God. Divine love for the outcast, divine love for the derelict, demanded that mortals like you and me love them too. God's people figured out how to live into Jesus' prayer that we would love one another in incredible, magical, mysterious, intoxicating ways. God's people loved each other so deeply and loved the masses so deeply that it literally changed the way that our world categorizes people. We came up with a new category for people like human dignity and made in the image of God. And that is, as Tom Holland says in another place, irredeemably Christian. It literally changed the world when God's people engaged in deep relationships with one another and loved people really well. And not just the people who were like them, but the awkward people, the cringy people, the worst people, the successful people, even the people who had been abandoned as infants in the countryside, even the people who were poor and disabled, even the best philosophies of that time never called people to that. Never called people to that. It was God's people who took the scripture seriously and said, "Well, if people are made in the image of God, then I guess they are part of our thing too." My prayer for us is that we would learn to love people the way they did, the way Jesus called them to. And so I think the secret to the way to live, or the better way to live, that Jesus offers and demonstrates for Simon the Pharisee is that if all people are made in the image of God, then there are no outsiders. There are no outsiders. All people are the object of our love in Christ. And so how do we do that? I think it starts with recognizing that love is a virtue. It's not a feeling. It's a virtue. It's a practice. It's a habit that we put on. It's a thing that we do to kind of build our muscle until our an action that we do to build our muscle until our affections catch up. It's the things that we do with our hands and our feet and our words until our hearts catch up to our actions. And so the discipleship pastor over at Harbor Life, Lisa Stonehouse, the very wise Lisa Stonehouse, came up with a couple of practices for us this week to kind of put on this habit of loving people, of seeing people the way Jesus sees them. And one of them, should you wish to accept the challenge, is to practice focused attention, to actually give everyone who comes into your path this week, your loved ones, your family members, your spouse, your kids, your colleagues, your neighbors, and everyone who comes into your path this week, your undivided attention, to minimize distractions and to simply focus on them the way Jesus focuses on this woman in the story. And the second one, it's kind of a liturgy of sorts. It's essentially an invitation to make commitments, not after you interact with a person, but before you interact with a person, a commitment to look for the image of God in them, a commitment to take an interest in their life and their story and their experiences, to look for the ways that your story and their story overlap, to seek the very best for them, to serve them, and finally, to begin to cultivate depth in your relationship with them, kind of the good old-fashioned way, by figuring out how to share a table with them or share activities with them, or to just simply collaborate with them and do projects with them. A commitment to deep curiosity and connection with people before we meet them, not after. I think our world needs a kind of church that does that, that models a better way to live, because Jesus modeled a better way to live, and it literally changed the world. And when the church followed after him, it literally planted the seeds of the gospel in people's hearts. And so I think we should go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all the ways that you have told us and shown us and demonstrated for us the mercy and the grace and the love of the good news. Thank you for pouring your love into our hearts and giving us thereby the capacity to love one another and to love the masses in ways that point back to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we leave from this place this morning, that we would be not only transformed in our heads, but also transformed in our hearts and our hands and our feet, so that we can continue to model your goodness and your truth and your beauty to the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
As always, we're grateful you would choose to spend some of your time with us. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, or any questions you might have about things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org, or you can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. We're streaming live every Sunday morning at 11, which you can find either on our Facebook page or by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so, as always, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.